Well, we're in a Sunday school series that will run to the end of September on the biblical worldview of gender and sexuality. So we've been talking about a whole bunch of different facets of this glorious part of who we are. We talked about what is gender. We talked about kind of the big picture of the story of the Bible and how all of our little pictures, our little stories, our individual marriages and our individual lives are meant to picture the grand story of the Bible. That's the great context, is God's love for his people is the model for marriage. And if you get what is going on in God's love for his people, you can understand what marriage is all about. And then we've been talking, especially last time, about the particulars of what is marriage. And Pastor Montgomery, I hope you guys were all able to hear what he said last week, the importance of seeing marriage as just what I said, as a type, as a picture of the great marriage. It's something that's temporary. We make that vow until death do us part. And then we enjoy marriage for a time, but all of the marriages in this world will eventually pass away and give way to the great marriage, the marriage between God and his people. And we shouldn't lament that. Rather, we should rejoice that as great as marriage can be in this current time, God has something still better in store for us. And so now for today, we focus a little bit within the context of talking about marriage. We're going to talk about the act of marital union, in other words, sexual intercourse. What does the Bible have to say about this important topic? And I have right there at the top of your outline, hopefully you all got a handout. There's more circulating around, so if you need one, I believe Roy's got some in the back there, so you can get one. But at the very beginning of talking about this, you have to realize this is an issue that is kind of challenging to talk about. It's not something that we talk about openly very often. And yet, when the Bible comes to speak of this, the Bible is decidedly not squeamish. It is not squeamish about this. And I have a really interesting book. A good friend of mine, actually, an elder in the OPC in Pennsylvania, Joe Smith, wrote this really interesting book called Sex and Violence in the Bible. The subtitle is A Survey of Explicit Content in the Holy Book. And basically, it's going through these two things, sexuality and violence. And he's going through and just saying, what does the Bible actually say about these things? And then he gets to the end, he says, wow, the Bible is not, just like I said, is not squeamish about talking about these things. It speaks very openly. And yet, it does not speak unduly graphically about these things. Yes, it talks about these things forthrightly, in a refreshingly forthright way. But at the same time, it does so in a modest and veiled way. So the Song of Solomon is a great example of this. Song of Solomon is a book about sex. There's no question. That's what it's about. Now, there's several layers of meaning to this. And if you've been tracking what I've been saying about marriage and how it's a pointer to Christ and his relationship with the church, you can understand why I think not only is it literally about marriage, but it is also figuratively about the great marriage. It's operating on multiple levels, that marvelous book. But if you read the book of the Song of Solomon, it's a wonderful book. It's a beautiful book, and it definitely talks about the joys of marital love. But you'll notice that on the one hand, while it's talking about a couple who's very much in love with each other and celebrating that love, it is not talking about it in an unduly explicit way. Even as it's talking about the joy of marital love, it's still putting a shroud around it through its highly poetic language. So it has this way of talking about sexuality in a way that's forthright and refreshing, but at the same time, it's not unduly explicit either. And that's really what I'm trying to do in our class together here. As a pastor, it is my solemn duty to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And that includes everything the Bible talks about. and even the things that are a little challenging to talk about. And yet, the Bible leads the way in how to talk about it. And I just want to point out, as you see there in your handout, this approach of the Bible of being, forthright, but still modest and veiled, is in contrast to two trends. One is the trend of our culture, which has absolutely no guardrails. Just absolutely kind of full-blown, explicit kind of talking, explicit, obviously, videos and pictures that are completely inappropriate. What's happening there? Well, there's like a defiance of what God has created sexuality to be, as to be something private that's shared among a married couple. And just sort of like completely disregarding the sacredness of marriage. That's not good, right? That's against the modesty of the scriptures. But then on the other hand, the tendency of the church to just say, well, the world like goes way overboard on this, so we're just not going to talk about it. That's also really bad. That's really bad. Why? Well, for lots of reasons. One is the Bible itself talks about it, so we need to talk about it. And not only that, but this is a really important issue in people's lives. This is a beautiful gift that God has given, and it's under severe attack from our culture. We need the Bible to speak beautiful, clear truth to us on this, so that we can resist the power of the evil one with truth. And so just kind of by way of preliminary, I want to encourage us all to learn to talk about this. And to do so at the same time in a guarded way, a way that honors all those, for example, who are present now, some of whom are unmarried. We need to learn to talk about this and not be afraid or squeamish to talk about this, especially if there's areas of struggle in your life in this issue. You should feel like I can talk to a trusted brother or sister in Christ, or I can... obviously guys talking to guys, ladies talking to ladies, or I can talk to my pastors about this, or I can talk to my parents about this, and I don't need to feel afraid, as though I should be ashamed of this part of who I am. So we do need to learn to talk about this, and hopefully that gives a little bit of a framing of how we talk about this. Any questions on this? Any thoughts about the importance of learning to speak about this important part of our lives? Yeah.
I just really want to support what you're saying in terms of talking. How you bring that with absolutely no conversation. It kind of shows how things go off the rails.
Yeah.
There's no conversation. Even this might be a really bad analogy, but comparison to no exposure to guns.
Yeah. Right.
Some of the children, and I personally don't know with guns, but I've heard things about kids who are growing up with gun safety and being exposed to guns and learning that from a young age is totally fine. Whereas children maybe know nothing.
Yeah.
Their parents have a gun, even more
adaptive. Right. So, yeah, it's a great analogy, actually. Yeah. Just what Todd's saying is just encouraging us to talk about this, and especially his analogy, just for those who couldn't hear, like a gun safety, talking with your kids about guns and the importance of how you do go about that and doing that safely, actually is a lot more helpful than just not saying anything about them, because there's something that's a very powerful thing, right? And this is a very powerful thing. And we have, all of us, lots of questions about this as we're growing up and as we're like, this part of us sort of comes online and we're like, hey, I feel like things I haven't felt before. I'm really confused by them. Well, yeah, what's the solution? It's to talk about these things and to do so in a winsome way. Yeah, very good. Well, let's see what the scriptures say about this glorious part of how he's made us. And that is really the first thing I want to say, is that this is a glorious gift. As much as the world just wreaks havoc on this part of our lives, it's meant to be good. It was something that existed before the fall. When God created man, male and female, He made them as sexual beings. He made them to be able to enjoy the blessing of sexuality. And so, and then, you know, what does He say about all that? He says, very good. I love this. This is part of how I made you all to be. And we should join Him in saying that about sexuality. This is a very beautiful, good gift. We should never be ashamed of our sexuality. You know, Genesis 2:25, the man and the woman were together and they were naked and unashamed. Unashamed. And what's so sad is that in the history of the church, really going all the way back to the beginning, we see people who are ashamed of it and who, as a result, speak negative, awful things about it. 1 Timothy 4, Paul talks about teachings of demons. What are these teachings of demons? Well, he says it very clearly. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So the teaching of demons is marriage is bad. And the teaching of the scriptures is God made this good and He made it to be gratefully enjoyed in the proper way by those who believe and know the truth. And he goes on, he says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. You know, one of the sad things about the early church is that very, very early on, there's so many things they got right, so many things that we can really learn a lot from them on. But one of the things very, very early on, even among some of the best teachers of the early church, was a real kind of scandalized kind of fear and shame about sexuality. And sort of like, if you enjoy this, you're kind of like a second-rate Christian. And that is just not true at all. This is a good, blessed gift that God has given to married people to enjoy. God created it. Of course it's good. And as the designer of sex, God alone gets to tell us how we should use this marvelous gift. And this is one of the most important things that we can say. Because it is, this right here, what I just said, is the core difference between us and the world when it comes to sexuality. The world says your sexuality is your own. It is there for your own pleasure and satisfaction. You can use it however you want. And the church says, with the scriptures, your sexuality, just like the rest of you, is not your own. You were bought with a price. You belong to God. And so does this part of you. And so therefore, offer your sexuality to God. Offer it to Him. And that's really one of the things I'm hoping we'll do together as we're looking at this is to see sexuality as not like this weird thing that sort of like is separate and different from the rest of our lives as Christians, but actually as something that all the things you already know about the Christian life applies to this. So let's start looking at some of these things. One of the most important things about our lives is God's word informs everything that we do. Right? So that's true of sexuality. So let's look at what the word of God says about God's plan for sexuality. First is that it is a way for a marriage to be consummated and renewed. So sexual intercourse is a way for a marriage to be consummated and renewed. And obviously there's plenty of examples of this in the scripture, of sexuality being after the marriage, the way that it's consummated. But it's also a picture of the renewal of the covenant. So a number of texts speak of the marriage as a covenant. A marriage as a covenant. So when two people are up front and they're making vows to each other, what's happening? A covenant is being created between those two. One person is vowing to the other person, I'll love you till death do us part, no matter what. The other person says the same thing. At that very moment, they are now in solemn covenant with each other. And what God says to that is, I have now made you one. And here's how I want you to celebrate your oneness. You actually will physically become one. the two shall become one flesh. That's what Genesis 2 says. And so, because sexuality and the gift of sex is not just the way of consummating marriage, but also renewing the marriage covenant, that's why marriage is the only proper context for this beautiful gift. Because of what sexuality is as covenant renewal, obviously it doesn't make sense if it's outside of a covenant. And there's a couple of texts we can go to on this. First off, there's just all these texts about the high place of marriage. So like Hebrews 13:4, we'll actually mention this a couple times. But marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So adultery is when you're married or the other person is married, and you are having sex outside of the covenant that either one of you or maybe both of you are in. And then fornication is just sort of a general term for sexual immorality that includes premarital sex as well. And so in both of these places, in both of these cases, God is saying, don't do this outside of the marriage covenant. 1 Thessalonians 4 is also a really important text on this. Let me just read this, because it's reminding us that the world is not getting this. Okay, so he's writing, for the Thessalonian church is a brand new Christian church, comprised largely of former Gentiles, former pagans. And Paul's saying, now listen, guys, this is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Your sanctification, that's what God wants. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, or as the KJV had it, fornication. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. There's an exegetical dispute here. Is one's own vessel your spouse, or is your vessel your body, your own body? It seems like it's probably your own body, but it could go either way. That each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Okay, so God's saying, look, this is special for marriage. Hold it special. Keep it holy in the marriage covenant. And I mentioned this when I did the grand story of the Bible thing. One of the things, the just really beautiful arguments for no premarital sex is the way the marriage transpires, which is God wants to be one with his Old Testament people, Israel. Well, he doesn't come down and dwell with them and cohabit with them and enjoy the union, which is worship with them, until he's first made a covenant with them. So Exodus 20 through 24 has these vows that God and his people are making to each other. And it's only after the wedding at Mount Sinai that then there's the union, where in Exodus 40, the cloud and the fire comes down and God dwells with his people. And then we have Leviticus 9, the great first worship in the tabernacle where the sacrifice is consumed. So that's a picture of how this union, this joyful union with God and his people, is only celebrated in the context of vows, of mutual ongoing commitment no matter what. And so also should sexuality be in, kept special. To do that otherwise, to have extramarital sex, is profaning terribly a sacred gift. Taking, and this is part of the evil of this world. The world looks at sexuality and is like, why are you Christians so uptight about this? Look, just cool out. Just enjoy this casually. And we're like, this is too wonderful of a gift, too marvelous of a thing to just treat casually. This is high explosives here. This is powerful, wonderful stuff. We're not going to just kind of fling ourselves around in this. No, it's too precious for that. Any questions on this first part about marriage? Sex as covenant renewal. It's what makes it beautiful. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Was very
similar to our current
situation. Yeah,
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Todd's just pointing out that the early church was in a very similar context to ours, where sexual immorality was just everywhere. You read some of the ancient accounts of like Corinth with all the prostitution and all the stuff that was going on. It's horrible, and it's a lot like our culture. And the ancient church, at least one dominant response, was to just sort of back away from sex altogether and to question its goodness. Again, in their best moments, they don't say this, but even someone like Augustine, whom I really respect, had a pretty low view of sexuality. Because he himself struggled with it, as his confessions make very clear. And so it's sort of like, we don't even want to open this. Whereas our response should not be, okay, we don't want to have anything to do with this at all. Instead, we want to say, the world is distorting a good thing. Let's enjoy this good thing for what it was made to be. One thing it's made to be is covenant renewal. The joyful renewal of a covenant between husband and wife. It's also made to be a way for husband and wife, in a very, very unique and intimate and special way, to express love. So this is a form of communication. Words communicate, but also touch can communicate too. And Paul's very clear in 1 Corinthians 7 that this is a duty of married couples. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another. What's he talking about? Obviously, sexual intercourse. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So is it okay for couples to abstain for a time? Yes, he says it's fine. By mutual agreement, so you can devote yourselves to prayer. And there can be other circumstances too. But then he says, come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So we have Paul reminding us this is a duty, but we should think of it just like we think of loving our neighbor as our duty, in the sense that it should be something that's joyfully offered to each other. We shouldn't like say, you owe this to me, to our spouse, and to sort of extort it from them. No, it's meant to be a mutual act of love one to another. So let's think about this. If we think about it no longer in terms of the world's terms of self-gratification, but if we think of it as, this is one way in which I can love my spouse, well, how does that look? And again, this is just, remember the second greatest command, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, guess what? Sex within marriage should be operating under that command. It should be a way of fulfilling that command to your spouse. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means it should be relational. It should be something that is part of a larger picture of mutual shared love. There should be, with a husband and a wife, a holistic love. Where it's not just about this one thing, this one part of the marriage. No, there should be all kinds of other expressions of mutual love. Mutual service, words of kindness to each other, spending time with each other. Even things like just holding each other and non-sexual kinds of touching and affection. All of that is part of the larger context in which healthy, biblical marital sexuality should be happening. And as a result, if you're not in good relations with each other, if you're not, sin is dividing you, you're struggling with each other in some way, okay. We need to work through those things. But obviously, it would be kind of a sham and even like a distortion of what this is supposed to mean if you're having relations when you're not in good fellowship. So think about the significance of it. You need to be in fellowship with each other. And again, even the way you go about the act of union should be loving. There should be tenderness and gentleness and kindness and thoughtfulness. You should consider the needs of your spouse in this as more important than your own. Philippians 2. Just think of all these important passages on love and just think, okay, those apply here. Put those in their proper context. We should be communicating with all that we are to our spouse that we really do love them. I just want to go off on this for a second here and just remember, think about all the commands that sort of generally describe the Christian life. So, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do to the glory of God. Okay, so do this to the glory of God. Do you believe that within marriage, loving sexual relations glorifies God? It brings Him glory. Or, you know, Romans 12:1, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Okay, so this is one way of offering yourself to God. This is my offering to you when you're offering yourself to your spouse in this special kind of love. Or even, you know, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, Romans. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Well, okay, I'm doing this in faith. I'm acting here out of faith, trusting in God, hoping in God, even as I'm offering myself to my spouse. God is very much present between you both when you are together in this way. It is a private thing from other people, but God is there, and He cares, and He sees, and He's glad when He sees two people loving each other. And so the purpose of lovemaking is to love and honor and bring pleasure to your spouse, not to gratify yourself. That, again, is just so incredibly countercultural, right? The purpose of this, the reason why I want to do this, is so that I can bless my spouse. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about your spouse and loving them. And therefore, it will involve some self-sacrifice. It will involve sometimes waiting. As I mentioned, 2 points down, sometimes not making love at times is the best way for husband and wife to love. Someone is not feeling well. Okay, well, obviously the loving thing is to let them have more rest. And even just remembering this, that male and female obviously differ. Obviously we're made differently, and it's especially at the forefront in this. We are different. And the experience of this union will differ between male and female. And so it will take time to get to know your spouse. It'll be something where you need to give grace to each other, especially early on, but really throughout. You need to talk to each other about this. You know, sometimes there are couples where they're really struggling, and it's actually a pretty simple matter, but they feel like they can't talk about it. Well, you can definitely talk about it with your spouse, and do so in a loving way, and say, this doesn't bless me, or this would bless me. And so it's okay to talk about those things. It's all about expressing love. And so this is how we can express love to each other in this union. It's what it's all about. It's about making love, showing love. Any questions on this? I just think there's so much joy in realizing this. You know, Jesus says it's better to give than to receive. It really, really is true. God loves when we show love in this way, when we see this as a way of self-giving, not self-getting. And self-gratifying. That's really making a thing out of the other person. Rather, it's self-giving. This is a person whom we love. Well, obviously, another reason for... Oh, were you going to say? Yeah, go. Okay. Another important purpose of this in God's good plan is, you know, it's a way of consummating and renewing the marriage. It's a way of showing love within the marriage. It's also a way of peopling the earth. Of procreation. Malachi 2:15, God is seeking godly offspring. And isn't this beautiful? I mean, this is really like jaw-dropping, amazing stuff. The fact that here in this little human being, there is a living, walking picture of your oneness, of your union. I mean, that's amazing, miraculous stuff right there. Here is this person who is literally one flesh, the picture of the one flesh union, where the sharing of the genes, I mean, we understand this now even better with modern genetics. Isn't that just amazing stuff? Isn't there such an amazing mystery in this? And so this is a beautiful purpose of the sexual union. It's part of how God is building His church. And again, it underscores for us the importance of marriage as the context for this union. Where do children thrive best? Without question, It is in a stable environment where there's a mom and a dad. Now, can children still thrive in a single-parent home? Of course they can. Again, God can reach anybody He wants. But the point is, where mom and dad are committed to each other in love for the long haul is the place for there to be children. And if that's the place where there's to be children, that's the place where there's to be the union that leads to children. So again, Christians try to bend the borders here and say, well, we're engaged. Well, no, still not the right context for a child to come into the world. So, and it's important to say this, too, that this is one purpose among several. So, there have been some Christians who have said, once the childbearing purpose is done, there's no purpose for sexuality anymore. And if you're really godly, you would abstain. That's nowhere in the scripture. And not only that, it ignores these other points I'm making, 1, 2, and 4 I'm about to make. So, yes, this is one part of the puzzle, but it's not the only part of this good and glorious plan. And actually, Pastor Montgomery in a couple weeks, I think, or maybe it's next week, I forget, is going to talk about the importance of children and how children fit into biblical sexuality. So. All right, another purpose in God's good plan, must not be forgotten, is the mutual joy of husband and wife. This is made to be pleasurable. There's a book on the sexual union written by a Christian, Intended for Pleasure is the title. And that's exactly right. God made this to be delightful. And so I have a couple of scriptures there. Actually, one of them, there's a little error at the end of there. It says 5:19. It's not Song 5:19. It's actually Proverbs 5:19. But let me just read these to you. Song 1:2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Wow. So love is being compared to wine as sort of like the exhilaration of love. In fact, this is the one area where the Bible says it's okay to be drunk, which is to be drunk with love. Song 5:1, the choir that's surrounding the two lovers says, drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers. Or Proverbs 5:19, be intoxicated always in her love, the love of your wife, Proverbs 5:19. And even the epigraph of this this book is, this is from the song, you have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. Isn't that beautiful? That God has made this to be pleasurable. And that this is the really great thing, that the highest pleasures in sex are spiritual. That the more a couple genuinely loves each other, the more beautiful their sexuality is, regardless of how the world defines glorious sex. That sex is meant to be glorious as an act of mutual self-giving. How so? Well, again, what if it's not about getting pleasure but giving? What if it's not about impressing but serving? What if it's not about you but it's about love? And so again, marriage is the right context for this, right? You have two people who are committed to each other for the long haul, and they're enjoying the blessing of that glorious context of grace. This person has vowed to me, for better, for worse, till death do us part. There's no fear here. I could be naked and unashamed with this person. It's sort of like our one little glimpse, once again, of the Garden of Eden that we get to enjoy with our spouse. Now, one other important purpose. It is to point to something more glorious still. And this gives us so much encouragement as we think about sexuality. You know, the world puts so much stock on this. It's like, this is your one place where, you know, you must focus on this and find gratification in this, or you can't have a full, satisfying life. That is a total lie. And it's because of this that sex will pass away when our earthly temporary marriages pass away. Matthew 22:30 is very explicit about this, that marriage will not be like it is in heaven, here, as in heaven. I'm totally botching this. Matthew 22:30. just he's being challenged by the Sadducees. Hey, what happens to this woman who's married to seven different guys in sequence? Like, who's she married to in heaven? And Jesus says, you're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they are neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So again, marriage will pass away. So also will the act of marital union pass away. It will give way to something far greater. The great union, the great intimacy, the great joy, the great covenant renewal, which is God's union with his people. And so, we're thankful for this wonderful gift. We're thankful for the joy that it brings, for the delight that it brings within marriage. But it's okay if, you know, for a time we have to abstain because of different reasons within the marriage, or if things aren't what they were once early on, or if we're single for a long stretch, or even for our whole life. It's okay, because this is pointing to something greater that every single one of us will enjoy, the joy of union with God in heaven. And I have here all the intimacy and pleasure and delight and fruitfulness that all the couples in the history of the world have ever experienced will not be able to compare with 1 second of our consummated union with Christ. Do you believe that? Paul says, I do not believe that the sufferings of this present time are worthy of comparing with the glory of what's to be revealed. Do you believe that applies to this? If you do, it's so liberating. There's so much joy in realizing that sex is a good gift, but it's meant to point on to something greater. Any thoughts here about God's plan for sexuality? There are a few kind of concluding points I want to draw out here. But hopefully I'm encouraging you at the marvelousness of this gift. Again, the scriptures speak about this joyfully without the slightest bit of shame. So let's just draw a few conclusions here. And actually, I do want to point this up as well here at the end of point two. The act of sex is private. Yes, it is meant to be special. The special intimacy within a marriage. But the public still has a vested interest in your sexuality. So, some people might say to themselves, what I do in the bedroom is my business. That's not true. That's not true. It's an astonishing example of how the Puritans really get biblical sexuality, that there's an example of a church disciplining a man for refusing to do his duty to love his wife in this intimate way. So in 1600s England, a lot of people think of the Puritans as these guys who would never even talk about sexuality. Well, they care so much about it. They're like, look, you have made a promise to this woman. You do not deny her. And when he refused to repent, they even exercised church discipline. There's this picture of this is part of a larger context of the whole society caring about this thing. In other contexts, when societies really get, hey, the good of the society is more important than the good of the individual, they'd even have like arranged marriages. Why? Because there's a picture of how the union of these two people is much more than about their own individual happiness. It's about the goodness and wellness of the society. I'm not arguing for a return to arranged marriages, but I'm saying they get this idea that sexuality is a private thing, but it's also something that the public is concerned about. That's why we're all witnesses when the couple makes vows. It's a public vow because it's a public arrangement. And so as a community, we need to join with the couple in holding marriage in honor among all, as Hebrews 13:4 says. This is, again, why it's so important that we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ with the absolute purity. Why? We're trying to encourage their marriage. We want them to enjoy the intimacy that uniquely belongs to marriage. We're not trying to lead people astray or enjoy intimacy in a place that we ought not to. And again, because it's so important that this be kept sacred within a marriage, but also insofar as it can, that it thrive within a marriage, it's important to get help. Whether medical help or spiritual help, if you're struggling in this area. Again, communicating is so important. We're in this together. And we can help each other. And it's important that we get help in an appropriate way. We don't want to, like, for example, compromise our spouse's privacy in how we go about getting help. But you also don't need to struggle alone in this area. There are resources, so many resources, for encouraging and for helping you in this. Any thoughts on this? This is very countercultural, this last point. Yeah. Exactly. Right, right. Yeah. Yeah, and I think that, you know, like in my when I'm doing engagement counseling, one of the things that I do is take the guy one-on-one and we talk about some of these things. And just like, there are things that you need to know. And it's important to have those kinds of conversations with people and to realize that's part of how we love. It's not just sort of like, oh, we're not going to talk about this. That's why I say both medical and spiritual. Some things are more the province of a pastor some things are more the province of a doctor. But that's where, you know, there's privacy there, but there's also a sense of you don't have to kind of go into this with absolutely no understanding at all, right? We cherish virginity, we cherish chastity. It should be a brand new thing when you get married, but there can still be some help that's given to smooth the path there, and to help couples. And again, just remembering the context of grace. Within marriage, the fact that we're giving grace, we're learning together as a married couple, and that, you know, you kind of grow into this part of your relationship, and that's fine, that's good. Thank you, that's important. Well, here's some conclusions I want us to think about as we're thinking about this. First, again, just returning to this idea that this is a beautiful thing. This is a gift. And it's a garden that must be protected. Paul Tripp has a very powerful book, Sex in a Broken World, really dealing with all the brokenness of our present time in such a redemptive way. But one of the things he said, I just thought this was so beautiful. He says this, "You do not have to be ashamed that you are a sexual being." We have to start here. The cross teaches us that sex is not a problem. It is a gift. Jesus didn't suffer and die to free you from sex, but to free you from sexual sin. You must never give way to cursing your sexuality because the same one who wisely created your sexuality came to be your Savior. He didn't come to fill you with guilt because you are sexual, but to free you from your bondage to and guilt from sexual sin. Your sexuality points to His glory as Creator and to the amazing creature that you are. It is something that the cross allows you to celebrate. Because it is the grace of the cross that gives you the power to keep sex in its proper place in your heart and in your life. I couldn't have said it better. That's just so right on. What are we trying to do? We're trying to keep this beautiful gift in its proper place. It's supposed to be a garden, and it's supposed to be a locked garden with a fence around it to protect the garden from all kinds of ravaging influences from outside. And so we protect the garden. How? In the power of the Holy Spirit. In the same way we protect every other part of who we are as Christians. We find our refuge in God, in the cross. And so we guard the garden. We don't have any, even the slightest hint of sexual immorality among us. We resist adultery in all its forms. Not just, you know, the physical act of union with another person you're not married to, but you know, the kind of adultery of the heart that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 5, or the adultery of just flirting or having inappropriate conversation or intimacy with someone else. We resist that because we know it never, ever, ever will be an expression of love. It's about us when we do that. Or fornication. Again, we talked about this, the importance of not awakening love before the time. Instead, we guard our curiosity. We say, this is a beautiful gift. Sounds really exciting. I don't really understand it, and it kind of confuses me sometimes, and sometimes I'm just like, you know, kind of crazy with feelings inside of me. But I'm not going to, like, pry open the box before it's time to open the box. It's not time to open the present yet. Need to wait and hold off. And so I guard my curiosity. I say, you know, I'll figure this out when the time is right. I'm not going to awaken love before it pleases. And this is so important in our present time. Be extremely careful what you expose yourself to and all the different things that we are exposed to in this time. Movies, TV, internet, books. I should have included books as well. I mean, romance novels, a lot of them are extremely inappropriate. And so we need to be extremely careful with our minds and with our thoughts. There are things that will get inside of you when you expose yourself to these things that you can't get out. Now, can Jesus heal that? Yes, he can. But why would we go and, like, mangle our insides and create all these, like, false worldly ideas and expectations about what sexual union is supposed to be? Why would we hurt ourselves in this way? Steer clear of those things. Are there things that even now you've kind of written off as like, well, it's okay. After all, I'm already married, so, you know, no big deal. Are there things where you have not been drawing the line the way the scriptures would call you to draw the line in terms of guarding the garden? We need to begin guarding our sexuality with guarding our thoughts. Second conclusion. And this is really deriving from number 5 above. If sex is meant to point to something more glorious still, we need to be really careful that it doesn't become the most glorious thing that we just, like, think about all the time and that we worship and we're obsessed with. Can we just say, you do not need it to survive. You do not need it to be a whole, contented person. It is not the be-all and end-all of your existence. Thankfully, you can be a whole person in Jesus Christ without ever experiencing it your whole life. And that's okay. In fact, you can know joy and peace and contentment in every circumstance. Take that verse, Philippians 4, and then think about it in light of this. Like, I know the secret of being content in every circumstance. Well, even in this circumstance where you say you're struggling in one form or another, married people struggle, single people struggle. Okay, can you be content in this, knowing that God is sufficient for this? You can, because of the gospel is that great. Your worth is not in this. Your worth is not in your sexuality. Your worth is in Jesus Christ. And this is so helpful, especially, you know, you have all these expectations about marriage. And in many ways, marriage surpasses your expectations. But other ways, you know, you have these worldly expectations, wrong expectations, which can lead us to become discouraged, wrongly so. And if we really believe that the gospel is bigger than this, that God has come to heal this part of us, and that this world is broken, but God has overcome the world in Jesus Christ, then we can deal with the things that do happen in marriage. Things can go wrong. This is affected by the fall just like everything else. Couples can struggle in different ways. And that's okay, in the sense of we can trust God for those things. We can work through those things. Even eventually, there will be a time as couples age when it passes away. Are you afraid of that? Or can you say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Like, there's peace. There's more to the life than this. We don't have to go crazy about fear about this sort of thing the way the world does. We can trust him. He is good all the time. And then finally this, Jesus Christ has come to renew you as a whole person. He has come to heal all of your wounds in this area. and to give you the power to obey Him. This is part of how we see the glories of the gospel is in this area. Is this a powerful part of our lives? Yeah. Is this also an area where we often experience some of the most painful brokenness? Yeah. Is Jesus bigger than all of that? Whatever your past is? Yes. And so here's the bottom line of this defensive and protective command. If we're going to keep the garden safe, here's the bottom line. If you're going to live out the sexual domain of your life in the way that God has called you to live, you're going to have to be willing to do a whole lot of running. You have to be willing to run from thoughts that would work to paint as beautiful what God has forbidden. You hear that? So like when the world is trying to make beautiful what God has said is evil, we need to run even from that. You're going to have to run from desires that at times seem too powerful to resist. And one of the greatest powers, one of the greatest lies of the evil one is you're not going to be able to resist. False. The gospel is more powerful than this. So it will seem too powerful, but you can run. You can run into the arms of your Savior. You are going to have to run from the seductive whisper of the enemy who will lure you with lies. You're going to have to run from situations and locations that play to your weaknesses. You need to get smart about this. Where are the areas where you tend to struggle? Run from those. Don't even go near those places. You're going to have to run from pride, which tells you that you are stronger than you really are. You're going to have to run from selfishness, which would allow you to use others for your own pleasure. You're going to have to run from things you would love to participate in, but would expose you to things you cannot handle. You're simply going to have to run from anything, anywhere, and from any person, all that is immoral in the eyes of your Savior. You have to be willing to run. Flee sexual immorality is the call of the gospel, the call of our Lord and Savior. Flee from sexual immorality and flee to the beautiful thing that it is. Chastity unto marriage, love within marriage, grace and thankfulness, even when that passes away. In all of those things, you are doing what God meant you to do with this marvelous, beautiful gift. You are glorifying God in your body. So praise God for how He helps us with this and encourages us and speaks to this. I mean, we need to hear this, don't we? We need to be remembering this. We're all, in some way or another, we are all sexual sinners. I really appreciate our speaker at the marriage conference just a few months back saying that. We are all, in some way, sexual sinners. We all need Jesus to forgive us. We're all in this together. And Jesus is bigger than this. He can take care of this. He can heal all of your uncleannesses. Any final questions or thoughts as we're reflecting on this beautiful gift? Yeah, Anna.
I just have one really good analogy that I've heard from a number, and that was that our sexuality is like a fire.
Mm-hmm.
And it's, when it's properly contained in the places of the heart where God puts it.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. It's a wonderful analogy. The sexuality is like a fire. You don't want to stoke it until it's time. And then again, you want to keep it in the fireplace. In the fireplace, it's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. It warms the house. Out of the fireplace, it burns the house down. Exactly right. Yes. I just really encourage you to rejoice in this gift. Whether you're single, whether you're married, you can rejoice in the gift. You can be thankful that God made you this way. You can be thankful that you have this part of you that points to God and to His excellence. You can guard it as a single person jealously, protecting this beautiful part of you. As a married person, you're still guarding it, you're still protecting it. Always giving thanks to the Father, always rejoicing. Knowing that He has come to save you as a whole person, your soul, and your body. We need to be a witness to the world in this area. We really do. And we can by God's strength. So let's ask for His help. Lord Jesus, thank You for speaking into this area where we do need to hear Your truth. All of us need to hear it. And Lord, we thank You for how You do speak so winsomely about this marvelous, marvelous gift and picture of the gospel. Please do help us, Lord, to guard the garden. Help us to keep ourselves holy and pure, to not walk in a manner that is impure, the way that the Gentiles do, the way non-Christians do. But Lord, instead, to really cherish this as a beautiful gift, to pray for our spouse, to pray for each other as a church. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to be gracious as we go about our lives in this area, knowing that we all have different struggles. And I pray especially for those who are struggling that You give them the courage to talk about it with someone they can trust. And that, Lord, You would bring healing to us all in this area, that You would show Yourself the great Savior that You are, and that You would please, O Lord, make us to be a beautiful, pure witness to a watching world of what You made sexuality to be. Thank You, Lord. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.